Brother Joe shared with us from the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. I wonder if you would turn, please, to the 16th chapter of Acts. And our reading will begin at verse number 1, Acts 16, verse number 1. One of the points that was just made to us was that we are called upon in this life to suffer, needs be, and to do it not only with thankfulness, but to rejoice in it. And that which defies human nature oftentimes defines the nature of God. And that is certainly one of those cases. And I'd like to speak for a bit this afternoon, leaving plenty of time, at least 5 or 10 minutes, for Brother Doug to follow later on the sacrifices and the triumphs of steadfastness. Verse 1 of Acts 16. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the first city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women who resorted thither. Now we have to leave two stories in the interim, as far as reading for the sake of time. Mention them briefly in a moment, but go down, please, to verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loose. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told the saying to Paul, The magistrates have since let you go. Now therefore depart, and go in peace. Sacrifices and the triumphs of steadfastness. In the world in which we live today, we generally need to remind ourselves of words that Paul told Timothy, that all who will to live a godly life will suffer persecution. Not just that we have an increased risk of that, that's certainly part of it, but we will suffer persecution. The world hates the Lord Jesus and always has. And by extension, they despise us too. And so if there is that in our lives which openly condemns their open lifestyle, then they're going to sit back and they're going to recognize that they don't like us because of what we represent and who we represent, and persecution is bound to follow. I suppose you can flip that coin around and say that if in my life or if in your lives we don't have enough persecution, either we're entirely too cloistered and we're not around the unsaved in the world and being a witness to them, or else maybe it's that in our lives we're just not separated enough and different enough, as we've been hearing. For we must indeed, while we're in the world, never be of the world. Sitting here is Paul's second missionary journey to Asia Minor and then on to Greece. Paul, you'll remember, had broached the subject with Barnabas, who then wanted John Mark to accompany them, and Paul, remembering how that Mark had abandoned them in Pamphylia in the previous journey, fortunately sharply disagreed, and the disagreement came, as oftentimes happens. Let's be honest, probably both of them were somewhat at fault, but nonetheless, Barnabas drops out of the picture, and Paul chooses Silas, and the two of them are commended for the work of God. Sort of remindful of what D.L. Moody said, that God replaces his workers, but will always carry on his work. And it's refreshing to note, though, in the end, in the very last words that we believe Paul wrote, at least left for us, he says, "Take Mark and bring him, for he's profitable to me for the ministry." Thank God, spiritual giants believe in restoration, and this was one of them. Now, in this chapter, with what must have been haunting memories, Paul returns to the scene in Lystra of his stoning. I'm very thankful for what our brother just said, for we do become so desensitized, don't we, in this ever so violent age, to the fact that suffering is very real. And we're fortunate in North America. We're extraordinarily fortunate. We've suffered very little relative to our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And I'm of the opinion that it's not only picking up, it's going to get worse, and it will come very, very close to home. And if the Lord hasn't come, many of us, and I want to say to the young people this afternoon, not to alarm you, but simply forewarned is forearmed. I believe that your generation, if the Lord hasn't come, will know a lot about persecution and maybe even real sufferings for owning the name of Christ. Never forget standing in a monastery that had been built just outside of Valencia, Spain. And it was a museum now of some of the, one of Europe's foremost museums of the instruments of torture from the Dark Ages when Christians were tortured. In a series of what looked like caskets, lead, heavy lead caskets that were stacked up against the building walls, and they were graduated in height, and I was curious as to what they were for, and the person who was our guide said, "Well, open one of the doors," and I did, and my blood ran cold. Inside were a series of spikes, different lengths, and they were anatomically correct, so that a person who would be strapped, they'd replace the leather, but a person would be strapped inside around their ankles and around their wrists. They even had them in small sizes for children with holes drilled in the bottom. They would slam the door of this, and these spikes would pierce through the person's body. The shorter spikes were in areas that would be potentially lethal, and the longer spikes would pierce all the way through in places where there were no vital organs involved. And the people would literally bleed to death right over a period of time. They said that historically, children would be put in. The parents would have to endure the screaming. The last one of a family murdered would be the father after hearing all of his family die. And you know why? All for owning the name of Christ. We know nothing of that today. Absolutely nothing of this kind of suffering. But the people who give us our Bible, the New Testament specifically, for that's what's before me today, and the people through whom truth has come to us suffered inordinately at the hands of the ungodly. And let us just say that there are in the world in which we live today countless thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And while we're sitting in an air-conditioned building on very lovely, comfortable chairs, there are some of our brethren and sisters who are right now in prison. There might right now be some of our loved ones in Christ that we have never yet met, brothers in Christ, who are undergoing the intense persecution and the pain of suffering right now for the name of Christ. And it's coming. It's coming. It's incumbent upon us to be ready so that when it does come, we are armed to stand. And actually, if it's at all possible, and it is, to rejoice in this kind of suffering. God had his people in Lystra, and with absolutely no thought, here's a big point too, no thought towards his personal safety, the Apostle Paul, accompanied this time with Silas, take off for this area where he had been stoned. Yes, stoned. These were not little grains of gravel. These were stones. Probably as heavy a stone as a person could throw and reach him. And when you imagine what it must have been like to see the stones coming, to have some thudding off of parts of the body, and eventually some off of his head, undoubtedly, so that he was so utterly unconscious that when the people gathered around him, they thought him dead, including the disciples. As our brother said, did he get up and just jaunt his way into town all merrily? I would have a feeling that this man, who more than likely was in his 50s, was in an agony. And he turned around and he went right back into the very city that he'd been dragged out of, supposed to be dead. These are amazing men. These are amazing men. Boldness, a confidence in their God. They had a work to do. There were times that it was going to be awkward. There are times that it would be downright painful. And they recognized that they might die for it. But when there were people in need, souls to be saved, Christians to be strengthened and edified and exhorted to continue to contend with the faith, if God sent them back there, they had no choice but then to go. And that's what he does. He finds there a son in the faith named Timothy. Interesting story this, and I agree. Sometimes we read over too quickly. And maybe this is one instance. I think we have several little interesting things going on in the story of Timothy. I think everybody probably recognizes, most certainly, that Judaism is passed maternally. If your mother is a Jew, you are born a Jew, even if your father is not. If your father is Jewish, but your mother is a Gentile, you are really not a Jew, according to the way Jews think, and according to their religious beliefs. Timothy was technically born a Jew, because his mother was Jewish, his father was a Greek, and everybody knew it, and he was a Gentile, and they knew that too. But because, I believe, of submission of this godly woman, his mother, this boy born a Jew had never been circumcised. The Apostle Paul took him and had the rite done to him. And so you say, now wait a minute, doesn't that seem to contradict the teaching in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5? And I realize this is an aside. Doesn't it contradict the teachings with Titus, where Paul specifically forbade him to be circumcised? And the answer is not in the slightest. The Bible never contradicts itself. Don't forget that there were Judaizing teachers who were coming in the case of Titus, and trying to force him, a full-blooded Gentile, to complete his salvation, to submit to a rite that was uniquely for the Jews. And so really, it was a denial of the all-sufficiency of Christ. And so Paul stepped in and said, absolutely not. And Titus was not circumcised. But here, wise as serpents and harmless as doves certainly applies here. Paul recognized that the initial listeners, because he invited Timothy to come with him on the trip, were Jews who knew his background. They would never listen to the gospel from the lips of a man that had not been circumcised and born a Jew, and by extension, they would then never listen to the gospel that Paul himself was preaching. And so he took Timothy. And he had him circumcised. It's one of the great little passages, actually, in this chapter that sometimes we miss because of the wisdom of these godly men. He took him, and he traveled with Paul and Silas on this second missionary journey. As they traveled throughout Lycaonia, the specifics aren't given here, but they delivered the three-part edict from the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. We read other places that the three-part edict was thusly. Salvation, first of all, was by faith alone, and that the keeping of the law to complete or to maintain salvation by faith alone was absolutely unnecessary. Secondly, sexual immorality was to be forbidden from that moment and forever onward. It was and it is the besetting sin of the Gentiles. edict number two. And thirdly, again, wisdom prevailing, to facilitate relations between Gentile and Jewish believers, meats that had been either strangled or given to idols were forbidden to be eaten. Now you realize that in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Timothy 4, this edict was later rescinded. But in the infant days of the church, it shows remarkable wisdom. The first five dispensations that we heard about last night were unique in this, that Jew and Gentile were separate, one from the other. In the millennial reign of Christ, the seventh dispensation, again, there will be distinctives between Jew and Gentiles, but in the sixth dispensation, the day of grace, Jew and Gentile are all alike, and the same condemnation, Romans 3 says, we're all under sin. There's no distinction in the day of grace. If a Jew is going to know sins forgiven, they must come by faith in Christ. If a Gentile will know sins forgiven, the same way they must exhibit faith in Christ, repenting of sin, trust the Lord Jesus as personal Savior. And so these two disparate groups who have been so apart for so many hundreds and thousands of years, now to facilitate the relations between them, meats that had been strangled or offered to idols were forbidden to be eaten. And we read that these, was it verse number 11 of chapter 16? No, it wasn't. Verse number 5. The churches were established in the faith, and they were increasing in numbers daily. Strengthened the churches, and they increased, as did their faith and effectiveness. Now, verses 6 through 8 are kind of critical. I want to spend a few moments, if you will, on these. Read them again with me, please. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not. The King James says suffered them. We might use the word allowed more frequently. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and so on. Vision then comes the man from Macedonia. You ever been forbidden to do something by the Holy Spirit? We think of that generally in the negative sense. That's one of his great ministries. Brother Neil, and I'm trying to think, Joe, if you were there. Were you at the Workers and Elders Conference last year in Hamilton? No. We had a wonderful time, just as kind of a super 3 days, and it's the only conference that I can ever remember on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I sat there amazed again, listening to all of the messages at how we minimalize the work of the Holy Spirit. I think maybe it's a knee-jerk reaction away from the abuses attributed to the Spirit today, that as Christians, we're kind of afraid of talking about the Holy Spirit. But He is God's representative on earth, and He does indwell us and has since the day of Pentecost. And one of His ministries is to throw up the red lights, to turn them on when we're about to go over the brink and make some kind of spiritual shipwreck, or even a decision that we might have to extricate ourselves from at a later date. That's a great ministry of the Holy Spirit. But this ministry of the Holy Spirit was a very different one. Here were men with the most wonderful of motives. They're planning to take the gospel into the western part of Asia Minor, but they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And you might ask, well, why? And here's the easy answer. We don't know. We just don't know. Some suggest that maybe the Spirit reserved this work for Peter in a later time, because he did carry the gospel there, and that may or may not be true. Nonetheless, they then purposed to head northwest into the Mysian district. Apparently they didn't do any preaching there. It was just sort of a place that they traveled into and through, and they were then purposing to go more to the northeast into the Black Sea area of Bithynia. And what do we read again? Holy Spirit forbid them to go. Amazing this. But yet, in great obedience to the call of the Spirit, they obey, and they didn't go. So they head to Troas, and from there they look across the Aegean Sea into the nation of Greece, the very threshold of Europe itself, and thank God for it. If you're of European descent, and I would presume many of us are today, we owe our salvation in part to the gospel being carried to Europe for the first time, by three men obedient to the Holy Spirit's call. Thank God for these men. Dr. Charles Ryrie says something. I've jotted it down. It's quite intriguing. He said, Asia needed the gospel, but this was not God's time, for need did not constitute their call. Rather, they awaited his specific direction. Logic alone is never the basis for a call. Well, did such a call come? Indeed it did. In a night vision, Paul sees a man from Macedonia. Doors had been closing in Asia, but they were now about to open into the northern part of Greece. And I want you to notice something interesting in verse 10. After that he had seen the vision, Dr. Luke writes, immediately we endeavored. This is brand new. And I believe, as many scholars do, that from this moment onward, Luke actually joined these three, and they now are a party of at least four carrying the gospel. Everything from here on to the end of the chapter in this book that encompasses perhaps the first 33 years or so of the church history, the rest of this book is an eyewitness account from Dr. Luke. And from verse number 10, he said, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, and here's why. Assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. It's a marvelous thing in the Christian walk to have a thus saith the Lord. Sometimes the Christian walk isn't that easy. There are more gray areas in there. And let's just take the words of that chorus, please, and make them our own. Where he leads me, I will follow. I will follow. That's the critical point. Well, ultimately, it's on to Philippi. There's no synagogue there, and so the missionary team, hearing that there are some devout Jewesses, and I believe these were all women, Lydia and her household staff, is actually the way it's structured in the Greek, are meeting there along the riverside on the Sabbath day because prayer was wont to be made. Godly women meeting on the Sabbath day. Lately, I've heard it several times from platforms, that a lot of church splits, and to be very honest, it's true, and a lot of departure from certain things that we believe are scriptural truths, and a lot of good men who have sort of strayed, they're listening to their wives or to other women, and that probably is true. In fact, I hate to say it, but in my little experience, that's almost exclusively true. But the simple fact is, thank God for godly women who are the spiritual backbone of so many movements. And here it happens again. Here are Lydia and her household staff. She from Thyatira, a seller of purple, undoubtedly very well known for the garments that she would make or the bolts of cloth that they would weave. And they're meeting on the household staff. And coming to them is Paul and the others, and they tell them that indeed Messiah has come. And they embrace the truth of Jesus as the Christ. And so the church has begun there. Now, we didn't read the story, but you know the girl who, possessed by a demon, had a power, a spirit of divination, which brought her masters a whole lot of money, and out of her they cast this evil spirit, and because of that, and because their means of income was now gone, the magistrates take Paul and Silas, and they beat them. They beat them. They cast them into prison. Not just any prison. I think you might almost call this solitary confinement. It was the innermost, the most secure, the maximum security part of the prison. And their feet were placed in stocks. Do you remember several years ago, it's kind of funny, Uncle Neil, the apartment in Man of War Key where he just vacated this week, I guess, wasn't it? And where I'd been up until a couple of weeks ago, somebody needs to tell them, don't hope this tape never gets there, but somebody needs to tell them to start replacing their magazines. When you're just bored and you look for some reading material, their magazines there are generally from about 1987 to 1994. It's kind of fun looking at the old car ads and the like, but other than that, it's about totally wasted time. But nonetheless, one of them had the article in it of this boy in Singapore. Do you remember that was spray painting cars? Caught in the act, and he was sentenced to 5 lashes on his back. Now listen, I don't wish that on anybody. That pain must be intense. At least our beloved president had one foreign policy victory, and maybe the only one. He got it reduced from 5 lashes to 3. And the world was aghast. They said, how barbaric. And I sat back and I thought of words that Paul told to the church in Corinth. five times of the Jews, received I 40 stripes, save one. 39 times 5 is 195 lashes. Could you imagine what his back must have looked like? They say that a good, skillful jailer, and they were that, could lash a person, and with one lash, the skin would be flayed. Was this one of the times that he received 39 lashes on a bare back? These were amazing men. Steadfastness in the face of amazing adversity. Steadfastness. Thank God that these men, despite all that they'd had happen to them, they're in the innermost part of the prison. Well, music accompaniment. Maybe I should sing. There they are in the innermost part of the prison, their feet fast in stocks, and I want to say something about that. I don't know here, something if he thinks about it, maybe I'll ask Paul someday. Oftentimes, in the Roman provinces, and especially in some of the European provinces, here we're told only their feet were made fast in stocks, but oftentimes hands and feet were both placed in stocks. This we must say, that most of the stocks that they still have some type of a sliding bar that when a person is sitting up, their legs are stretched absolutely flat. They say within minutes the hamstrings just start to go on fire. And there they were, maybe their hands also stretched before them, fastened to the stocks. That we don't know, but their feet were put in the stocks. They were in the innermost part of the prison. They were absolutely, I would have to say, in an agony, physically. What did they do? Well, we'll get back to that in a moment, because I want to speak about this jailer. Carol and I sat on a plane just a couple of weeks ago from Charlotte to Myrtle Beach. And we had a fellow sitting next to us. Lo and behold, just about the time that we were about to, he started to witness to us. It was kind of neat. And we had a little bit of time to kill. Actually, no, I'm sorry. It was on our way to Charlotte from Tampa, I guess. And we had a little time to kill, and so we ate dinner together. I asked him to give thanks for the food, and we started talking. Only to find out that he meets with a group that believes in baptismal regeneration. And we began to talk. And I said, well, my wife and I have both been baptized. So I said, as far as the importance of baptism for the believer, I don't fault you on that. I don't have any disagreement with you on that. I said, but I have a real problem as to its importance for salvation and the completion. I'm not doing anything, that is not me, of salvation. And I've never seen anybody change so quickly. He just got downright nasty to us, in fact. I can picture his eyes, his face, even this minute, just in my mind. It was quite a transformation. It was rather scary to behold. And he got up and threw his napkin down, and I paid for his dinner. And away he stalked. But, of course, they love to bring this passage before us, those folks. They said, here was a man, a jailer, who believed, and with all of his house he was saved, and they were baptized too, instantly. I said, how old were his children? He said, I don't know. I said, but you presuppose, don't you? He said, well, what do you mean? I said, I bet you think that they were little kids. He said, I believe that's in the passage. And I said, no, actually, I don't think that's in the passage. And I said, even history would tell us that that's probably not accurate. Because most jailers were retired military personnel, mandatorily conscripted out at the age of 40. When I was 40... hard to believe that I am looking at me, but when I was 40, my youngest child had already made a profession of faith in Christ. All we know about his age is this: his children were old enough to make a conscious, rational, intelligent decision to accept Christ as personal Savior. That's what we know. And they did, and they were saved. But this probably was a military man trained. A tough man. A tough man. Now, if you were a jailer and you ever lost a prisoner on your watch, history tells us, and it's very well documented, that you had two choices, neither one of which, frankly, were all that palatable. First of all, if you chose to escape and were caught, you yourself, even if you didn't escape, if you lost a prisoner, you're going to be executed by sunrise the next morning. But to save the honor of your family, and to also maintain the benefits from the state that would come to them, the honorable thing would be to take your own life. Either way, if you lost a prisoner, you were going to die, either with or without honor. This man didn't have very much to look forward to. Now, into the midst of this comes an earthquake, a very localized, specialized earthquake. Thank God for it. There they were. We have a God who is master over all realms, and here he shows once again that he's the master over the natural realm. Because at midnight, they are found in the innermost part of the prison, beaten, bruised, and they're moping, feeling sorry for themselves. Were they? What would you and I have done? Do you ever think about that? I really am afraid I know what I would be doing if I was Paul. I'd be sitting there saying, Lord, this is really sort of unfair. What did I do to deserve this? I mean, the vision came. You brought me here for this? So, Lord, what am I to learn from this? I'm a little sore right now. I'm a little disappointed. What's the end of this? What's the end result to be? G. Campbell Morgan, my favorite non-biblical author, wrote this: any man can sing when the prison doors are open and he's set free. But the Christian soul sings in prison. I think that Paul would have sung a solo had I been Silas. But I nevertheless see the glory and the grandeur of the Spirit, capital S, who rises superior to all things of difficulty and limitation in the face of severe trial. Thank God for people like this. Listen, brethren and sisters, if we're called upon to suffer for the name and for the cause of Christ, the world will still be watching at our reaction. We're judged by our reactions. Young people in school, I know what you're going through because I have several at home too, and they've gone through it as well. If you're in the public school system, you have a mission field that's there. And I don't want to get into this whole education thing today. That's a very personal thing. But if you are in public school, and to a degree even in Christian school, you have a mission field right there. There are around you people that desperately need the Lord Jesus, and I know right now they don't care. You will lose friendships more than likely. Many years ago when I got saved, 31 years ago, I lost my best friends over about a three-month period of time because we just didn't have that commonality of purpose. It wasn't the partnership there, the fellowship. It was light and darkness. No concord there. And we just sort of drifted apart. You will lose friends. There might be somebody here and you actually have lost a position at work. You come to a level and you'll never rise above it because you're a Christian and there are certain things that you will do and there are other things that you will not do. It's a persecution. It's a form of it in a degree. There's some of you, and you may have lost family members who now despise you. My hat's off to you today, if I was wearing one. I have a great heart for people, especially young believers, whose family have all left them behind. And they have absolutely no desire. They have no love for your Savior, and in fact, their love for you is quite tempered because of your faith in Christ. Persecution. Persecution. Be steadfast in it. They're watching. Watch. Just like every aspect of the Christian life, you do 1,000 things, 999 of them right, the world doesn't pay heed. But you let that one time or that one word slip, and boy, they'll jump on that like ugly on an ape. Excuse me. And that's all you'll ever hear about. Because the simple fact is they're looking with critical spirits. They're looking, they're watching for this. And they're watching this man. One man was watching these two. There they are in prison. Mr. Pollock says how the devil must have triumphed as he thought he had brought to a close the careers of two devoted servants. But he said, you know what? His glory had to have been premature, as it always must be. The simple fact is that this turned out to his utter discomfiture. and to the furtherance of the work of the Lord. There have been several ladies saved first. Here's to be the first man. An earthquake comes. Prison doors open. What would happen today in a maximum security prison if an earthquake came and all of the doors, including the front gate, were open? Would they ever find those people again? I sort of doubt it. God's an amazing God. I just even think of the earthquake. It was strong enough to accomplish his purposes. Not one person was injured, and it would appear that the building itself wasn't even destroyed in the slightest. An amazing God. This is an amazing God. And this poor man, thinking the prisoners had been fled, he draws his sword. He would have fallen on it more than likely to kill himself. And knowing this and knowing Roman law, Paul calls out and he said, "Don't do yourself any harm. We're all here." He called for a light and he sprang in, trembling. No wonder. No wonder. You find a person that's facing certain death, and all of the fluff of life sort of is put in its place. This is a man that was facing death. One way or the other, he'd be dead by daybreak. So he called for a light, and he comes in trembling. He asks the words that every evangelist and every believer loves to hear, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Boy, the answer is so simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. And in the same way, so could your household, all of your children. Marvelous thing, the simplicity of the gospel story. You know, the preachers used to say that adage of old that a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior are not that long in meeting. Friends, here was one seeking sinner. And because of two steadfast men, and when the chips were down and the heat was on, their wonderful faithfulness to God. Wonderful faithfulness. They were able to teach him the gospel, and he was brought to Christ. Now, there's no true conversion, of course, until there's true conviction. And the genuineness of his conversion is mirrored by the fact that he took them and he washed their wounds. They were baptized without any delay, and he took them into his own home and he fed them. Could you imagine a warden today taking the inhabitants of the prison into his own home and giving them a meal? Ah, the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a remarkable thing. There's a pattern at work here, isn't it? The work of God is rigorous, but it's hugely rewarding. There are times you'll be called upon to do things that are awkward, that are hard, in the service of God. Anybody who serves the Lord on a full-time basis, to whatever capacity, will be glad to tell you, if you ever dare to ask them, that the work of God at times is incredibly difficult. Incredibly difficult. But it's also incredibly rewarding. And so it is in this instance with these two men. God simply needs people who are available. People who are obedient to his will and sensitive to it. People who are sensitive and obedient to his work, to the call of God in their lives, to the ways of God. But he needs people who are just available. I'll never forget several years back in Bermuda attending a prayer breakfast. And there was a young doctor there who was one of the speakers. 6 o'clock in the morning, unbelievable hour to try to speak and to have breakfast or whatever. And I'll tell you, this young doctor got everybody's attention. He was a Canadian doctor, and I believe, if I'm not mistaken, from the province of Saskatchewan. And he stood up and he said, "I'd like to tell you today why I'm here and what I'm about to do." And he said, "And I'm here specifically, not for any solicitation of funds or support." He said, "I'm here for a solicitation of your fervent prayers." He said, "I'm going to the nation of Somalia with the UNICEF branch of the United Nations as a medical doctor." He said, "I consider them an entirely godless organization. Great, great purveyors of the one world system." But he said, I'm purposely joining them because that's the only way as a doctor that I can get into Somalia." He said, "It is to this moment, and I don't know if it's changed since, the only nation on earth where if a person is found proselytizing the gospel of Jesus Christ, if somebody kills them, they're not only not punished, they're rewarded by the nation." It's one of the most heavily Muslim countries in all of the world. He said, I'm going for 6 months, ostensibly to heal bodies, but he said, I must tell you that I'm really going to quietly give them a message to heal souls. He said, my own parents said, do you have a death wish? Married with 4 little children, do you have a death wish? He said, no, friends, I have no death wish. He said, I just have a wish that needy people hear about Christ. He said, why me? Why not anybody else? He said, well, I can't answer that either, except for the fact that God has laid the burden on my heart. And here's why I'm telling this story, because I'll never forget what he said. Maybe you've heard it countless times. I never had up until that point. He said, I'm convinced that the people that God uses, for whatever reason, he uses 5% perhaps due to their own natural ability, but 95% because of their availability. And I've never forgotten that. God needs available people. And he needs people, even if necessary, who will gladly suffer with him and rejoice in it. Suffer for the sake of Christ, said Peter. Happy are you. It's an amazing thing. God needs men and women who can and will equate the temporal with the eternal and make a very intelligent decision as to which one's more important. The world barrages us with everything that seems so attractive. And let's be honest, it is. You see these ads, the repetition, the constant reinforcement of them, and you see these things and you say, well, how have I lived all these years without it? And you have to have one. He who dies with the most toys wins, says the bumper sticker. We sit back today and we think, no, wait a minute. Only one life and it'll soon be passed. It's only what's done for Christ that lasts. Do you remember, was it this year earlier? The oldest woman in the world died in France at the age of 117. That's incredible. That is older than Tony Colaiuta, if you can imagine that. 117. Isn't it? No. I thought to myself, I don't think I'd even want to be 117, to be honest. The poor soul couldn't see or hear. They kept her alive at the end with intravenous needles and the like. Yeah, no life. 117. And everybody was amazed because actually, since the flood, that's amazingly old. 117. And I thought, no, wait a minute. Relative to eternity, that's like one grain of sand from off of one of the world's beaches. That's all. And yet we go in with so much of our beings for that which will be past. No, God needs people who can and who will equate the eternal and the temporal and decide which is more important. He needs people who are unencumbered with thoughts of self and selfishness, self-gratification, just to be a willing and an available servant, but be steadfast. There will be trials. But thank God there will be rewards for those who are steadfast in the work of Christ. Look at the end results, if you would, as we close, of what took place as a result of two men in a prison in Greece. A man got saved, his wife got saved, his children got saved. They joined forces with a group of ex-Jewish women who had been saved. And all of a sudden, an assembly starts to grow, one at a time. It's not the almost or nearly 3,000 souls of Acts chapter 2, just a handful of people. And it all comes because of steadfast men in pain. May God grant us the courage and the wisdom to go on for serving Christ, even if it's costly. And let's be honest, it always is. It's always worth it. May God bless his word.